Let us read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 15, of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. 15th chapter, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him, and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." And his disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude?" And Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came to the coasts of Magdala. Chapter 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up?" In these two instances of the feeding of the multitude, we have brought before us two aspects of the blessing that is connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, of course, that there are those who attack the Word of God as to alleged inaccuracies and duplications and things of that nature, who have difficulty with these two accounts of the feeding of the multitude. And some have thought that Matthew, because there had been two different traditions as to the feeding of the multitudes, one spoke of 5 loaves feeding the 5,000, another spake of 7 loaves feeding 4,000, that Matthew just combined the two because he didn't know which one was correct, or something of the sort. We know that man, in his desire to get rid of the authority of God, attacks Scripture on such futile grounds as things like this. But it's wonderful, the more we read of the Word of God and examine it in detail, we find that everything in it from cover to cover is perfect. Now, I know everyone, perhaps here in this room this evening, would agree with that. And I suppose there are many in the room this evening who have on various occasions said those very words to people. The Bible is perfect from cover to cover. But I wonder if we have really been in the Word of God for ourselves in detail to discover it. You know, it's one thing to enjoy what someone brings out from the Word of God, But it's a far greater thing to enjoy these things for ourselves. In reading the Word of God and having the perfection of this blessed book and God's own voice speaking unto us is even greater, I believe, than having someone unfold its beauties to us, either in an address or in a reading or any other way, to read it for ourselves. And we needn't be afraid to examine it in detail. We needn't be afraid. We can examine everything in detail and compare Scripture with Scripture, and we will find that the alleged inaccuracies and contradictions and so forth will be unfolded to us by the Spirit of God, and we'll see that there is precious truth contained in differences that occur in the various accounts of perhaps the same incident. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a rich field of study in comparison with the way that each one of the three presents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is well known, of course, and I'm not going to take up the time to go through it, but just to mention that because in connection with what we have before us, something of the character of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, is the Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, the Son of David, the one in whom all of the promises made to the fathers were to be fulfilled, and also as Emmanuel, God with us. Turn back to the first chapter, and I want to just refer to those two verses that bring him before us in this character. The very first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Paul tells us in the 15th of Romans that the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. God had made promises to the fathers, David, we read here, and Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is to fulfill those promises. But then there's another character too. In verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And really these two things characterize the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom the promises made to the fathers are to be fulfilled, as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then also the fact that God Himself has come to visit His people, Emmanuel, God with us. Now the Gospel of Matthew, as I say, presents the Lord Jesus Christ in this character, and the first 12 chapters of this Gospel, we have His presentation. We have His ministry that confirmed the fact that He was the true Messiah, that He was the one in whom God was to bless His people, and confirming the fact that He was God in the midst. And when we come to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that He is rejected by those to whom He came. He was rejected by the Jews, the nation rejects Him in that character as the Son of David as well as Emmanuel. And then you remember that chapter 13. The 13th chapter brings before us the Kingdom of Heaven and Mystery Farm. That is, that the kingdom that was announced when the Lord Jesus Christ came, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is not going to be established in power and glory in this world because He is rejected by His people. But in place of that, the kingdom was going to assume a mystery form, and the parables of chapter 13 gives us the character that the kingdom of heaven takes as a result of the rejection of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 replaces the kingdom that was announced to be set up in the ministry of the Lord as well as proclaimed by John the Baptist. And then we come to our 14th chapter that we read, And I point out the background because here when we come to the 14th chapter, and we have this first occasion of the feeding of the multitudes, we have this circumstance in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of the kingdom. Now perhaps, the Lord willing, if we're together again, we might be able to consider both aspects of these miracles of feeding. But this evening I had especially before me the one that we read first in the 14th chapter. Let us look at it again. Here in the 14th chapter, when he feeds the multitudes, the points to remark is the fact that he had 5 loaves, and he was feeding 5,000, and they took up 12 baskets of fragments. Well, I don't want to get involved with the thought of numbers. I know that some have been very fanciful in connection with numbers in Scripture. But with the use of a concordance or something helpful like that, one can check through the Word of God and find that certain numbers are used in a characteristic way. Certain numbers are used in a characteristic way. For instance, the number 12 is often used in connection with the thought of administration. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, and we have the 12 apostles and disciples. And in the view of the church in its administrative character in the millennium, in Revelation 21, we have the number 12 and its multiple several times. 12 brings before us the thought of administration. And the number 5. 5 is used in Scripture, I believe, as bringing before us the responsibility of man. Man's responsibility. The 10 Commandments, for instance, would be twice 5, bringing before us the responsibility of man Godward as well as toward his fellow man. Well, here I believe we have in this feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the result of the 12 baskets of fragments left over, the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is going to administer the kingdom of God in this world to the glory of God. He is going to administer all that God has ever purposed for man in this world. You know, God has earthly purposes as well as heavenly. I know at the present time God's gospel is going out, calling souls out of the darkness of this world to form a part of the heavenly company. And we say that heaven is our home, and heaven is our fatherland. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. But in Ephesians 1 we read that the will of God is that all things should be headed up in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. God has earthly purposes, and God is going to fulfill all that he ever intended for man to be in this world. You know, when God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, and then later on when he remade this earth for man's habitation and placed man in it, he had in his thoughts, he had a purpose and plan for man on the earth. And he desired that man would be for his glory and for his pleasure here on the earth. But we know, of course, that sin came in and has spoiled that. And so the result is that man has never attained or achieved in all of the affairs of man's life in this world. He has never achieved the purpose that God had for man in the beginning. Now, I know that the gospel brings in higher purposes. The gospel comes and says that God has purposes that have no relationship to this earth. That's why it says in Ephesians 1, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, one might say, we know that that means that it was sovereign grace that chose us. Well, you know, if he had chosen me 100 years ago, it had been sovereign grace, as before I was born. If he had chosen anyone from the foundation of the earth, it would have been sovereign grace. But that expression, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, brings before us the fact that God had, in His purposes and counsels in a past eternity, He had purposed a heavenly blessing for a heavenly company, and it had no relationship with His purposes and counsels in respect to this earth. The two things are distinct. God has before Him the largest blessing that man could, or even beyond man's conception. The largest blessing, it's so large that we can't enter into it. I marvel sometimes at how we restrict God in His desire to bless. Sometimes we're so restrictive that we think just of ourselves and our own little lives and our own little circumstances. But oh, God has a large heart and blessing that's beyond what man ever thought of. Heavenly blessing as wide and as great as God alone could give. And He has also earthly thoughts, earthly blessing. And He has a purpose for man in this world. Well, now the first man that was placed into this scene fell into sin, and all of his race have failed likewise with himself to achieve those purposes and those plans. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, as we've seen in this Gospel of Matthew, to fulfill those things, but He was rejected by His people, Israel. But here, I believe in the feeding of this multitude, we see that even though He has been rejected, and He is not now at the present time administering earthly blessing, there is a time coming when everything in this world will be administered to the glory of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take the kingdoms of this world and make them His own, and then the nations will learn righteousness. There will be war no more, and we know all of those wonderful conditions that are set forth in the Word of God will prevail in this world. I believe that's what's involved in the number 12 here in this chapter. But let us notice the circumstances in connection with this feeding of the multitude. The beginning of the chapter, in the first 12 verses, we have brought before us the violent action of Herod in putting John the Baptist to death. I believe this would bring before us the fact of man's opposition, the opposition of the will of man to the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. In other words, man does not want the Lord Jesus here in this world administrating everything with the administration of everything according to the mind of God. Man's will opposes that. We see this in Herod too in the beginning of the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. When he hears about a king being born in Israel, the king of the Jews, why, he wants to get rid of that king because it was a threat to his own throne and supremacy. And we know that man does not want the Lord Jesus Christ to administer things and set up a kingdom here in this world according to the mind of God. Well, I'm going to refer to a verse that seems to contradict this. Turn to John 6. At first notice here, this verse seems to be opposed to the thought that man rejects the Lord Jesus as king. Verse 15. Perhaps someone has read this and wondered about it. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Well, literally, a better way of translating it doesn't change it much, but I think gives a little better thought. It says that when he perceived that they would seize him in order to make him king. Their object of seizing him was that they might make him king. Well, now I said in the beginning when I referred to this verse that it appears that this verse runs counter to the statement that the world would not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to administer God's kingdom in this world. And here it looks as if that's what they want. But notice, as it really reads, they seized him in order that they might make him king. No, they did not want him king as God would have him to be. In other words, the world would have received the Lord Jesus as king if they could make him king. If they could make him king. If he would reign or he would be king, if he would administer things under the world's patronage. Under the world's patronage. We know, of course, that Satan himself took a similar view. And the temptations of the Lord, the temptation of the Lord when Satan comes to him and points out to him all of the kingdoms of this earth in a moment of time. And he says, now I'll give you these kingdoms and the glory of them if you will bow down and worship me. He offered them too to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, Satan would have given him all of this earthly authority if it was under his patronage. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ would not take the reins of the affairs of this world under the patronage of man or of Satan. You know, that's what man wants. Man wants all of the benefits of the kingdom of God without his rule, the moral sway of God over him. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal returns back to the father, and they have that feast, and the prodigal is robed, and given the ring and the shoes upon his feet, and they kill the fatted calf, and they're making merry, the elder brother comes, and he hears them, the singing and the music, and when he inquires as to what has happened, he's told that the younger son had returned, and the father had killed the fatted calf, and they were making merry. Oh, he was angry. He was angry. And what was he angry about? Well, the father came out to speak to him, and he expressed the reason for his anger. He says, now, thou hast never given me a fatted calf that I might make merry with my friends. Now, do you notice that last expression? That I might make merry with my friends. The elder brother wanted the fatted calf, but he wanted the fatted calf to make merry with his friends. He wasn't interested in making merry with the father. He wanted the fatted calf, but he did not want it in communion with the Father. He wanted it with his own friends, on his own terms, in independence of the Father, and that's the attitude of man. Oh, he would love to have the peace and prosperity and security of God's kingdom that God is going to establish in this world. Oh, if he could just have every man under his own vine and fig tree, no more wars and no more sorrows, all of these things, how wonderful it would be if he could have them all. He would have them if he could have them apart from God, like that elder brother. He wanted the fatted calf, but he didn't want it with the Father. And we know this is the attitude of man. Oh yes, they would make him king if they could make him king. But we know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes his place as king and administers the affairs of this world, it will not be under the patronage of man or of Satan. In Psalm 2, we read there that God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When the Lord Jesus Christ administers the kingdom, he will take it from the hands of his Father. He will not take the kingdoms of this world from the hands of man or from Satan, but from the hands of his Father. Well, now this is why that the world hated the Lord Jesus. This is why Herod opposed. This is why the Jews opposed. Not that they did not want a king, but they wanted a king on their own terms. And you know, we find that very much the attitude of souls today in respect to the truth of God. Man would accept the Word of God if he could have it on his own terms. Many would accept the gospel. And many do try to go along with gospel truth and with in one hand and the world in the other hand. Oh, it's all right to have the gospel if we can have the world along with it. It's all right to have these things, a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as it does not interfere with one's own thoughts and one's own ways. Well, that's the attitude that we find here with these who would make him king. But really their wills were opposed to him as to his true rule. Another example back in the second book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. We have an expression here that we might do well to remember often. In this portion of 2 Kings, without reading much, just to relate what the circumstance is, the 10 tribes that revolted under Rehoboam, or revolted from Rehoboam under the leadership of Jeroboam, the 10 tribes of the north, have been carried into captivity by the king of Assyria. And he got them all together and just deported them out of their land. And in place of the Israelites, he brought in heathen, Gentiles from the various countries round about to repopulate the land. Well, now in verse 25, we read, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, these Gentiles, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them." Well, they sent word to the king of Assyria. They said, now we're being ravaged by these animals here, and the reason is because we do not know the religion of the land. So send us one of those priests from Israel that you've carried away captive, and so he can instruct us in the religion of the land that we might escape these ravages by the beast. Well, the king did. He brought those priests in verse 28. "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Oh, well, that's a nice arrangement, isn't it? Here they were in the land, and they wanted to know the religion of the land, and a priest comes down from Israel and teaches them the fear of the Lord. One might say, that sounds good. They were converted. They were heathens, and now they're converted to fear the Lord. But now notice verse 32. "So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence." Oh yes, they had this outward religion, but they served their own gods. And I've often thought this is the combination that the flesh loves. Natural man just loves this combination. The fear of the Lord, a show of religion, but serving his own gods. Not really underneath the authority of God, but with this outward fear of the Lord and serving his own gods. Well, now this is the arrangement that they wanted to make with the Lord Jesus. This is the arrangement they wanted to have. They wanted him as king, but on their own terms, just like these here. And these Gentiles here in this chapter had it according to the arrangement of having the fear of the Lord and serving their own gods. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ would not consent to such an arrangement. And I believe that God would not have us to descend to such an arrangement at the present time. That is to accommodate the truth of God, the gospel, to accommodate these things to the will of man, to bring them along in connection with the will of man and the ways of man in the flesh. We know the world lacks excitement. The world lacks a big show. The world lacks things that makes much of man and makes a show of progress and doing something. And sometimes there is the tendency and the desire of our hearts to want to accommodate the gospel or the truth of God in some way to those worldly thoughts and principles in order that it might be more palatable and acceptable to those round about. Well, I believe that this arrangement of things, of having having a profession, as it were, and giving acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus, and yet not being really under his sway, is that which the Lord himself rejected and would not have. But we see in our chapter 14 of Matthew, the opposition against the Lord in that character as king, because his forerunner John the Baptist is beheaded. Now when the Lord heard of this, we read that he departed and went out into a desert place, and the people followed him, and it was then that he feeds them in this desert place. This symbolic action, I believe, of the fact that he will administer everything according to the mind of God. And you know, that's a wonderful thought. That everything will be administered according to the mind of God. Another verse comes to mind in 1 Corinthians 15 that we might turn to. 1 Corinthians 15, where this is brought before us. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We sometimes refer to John 3, ye must be born again. Well, this is another one of those musts. He must reign. He must reign. If it were not, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come and reign in that glorious kingdom, administering all things according to the mind of God, it would, as it were, appear as if the work of God in creating this world and putting man in it was a mistake. It would appear, as it were, as if God were bankrupt. You know, when a person goes into business and he has a project, a business in mind, he goes into business and it gets into a bad condition and perhaps he ends up in bankruptcy. He feels a little bit embarrassed, doesn't he? He feels like, well, he wasn't able to run this business properly or something, and he feels perhaps a little embarrassed. And others might say, well, he wasn't very efficient. Well, God's program, as far as this world is concerned, will not end in bankruptcy. And we might say at the present time, it's headed that way. It certainly is. And if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come and take the affairs of this world in his own hands, and I'm not speaking of the world under Satan's power, the world as it's given unto him by the Father in that day, but it's not so. He must reign to vindicate God in his very thought and purpose in placing man in this world to begin with. Because you know, when man was made and put in this scene, he was given a place of supremacy. He was given a place of headship. He was given that place over all of the lower creation and to order things here according to the mind of God. The supremacy of man. Well, the first man, as I've said before, has failed. The first man, Adam, and all of his race has failed to carry out that thought of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ must reign to fulfill that thought. Then cometh the end, we read in verse 24. The end of the supremacy of man. It'll all end up with the Lord Jesus Christ administering the kingdom to the glory of God. He will and he must reign. Well, I believe this circumstance of feeding the multitude with the five loaves speaks of him as fulfilling the responsibility and destiny of man as the Son of Man. Fulfilling the responsibility and destiny of man, what God had for man in the beginning in this world will be fulfilled in him. Well, now then, after this, in verse 22, we have another circumstance in connection with this, I believe. That is that at the present time, he is not administering the kingdom. And so he sends his disciples away into a ship that they might go unto the other side. And in verse 23, we read, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. I believe here in these verses that follow, we have brought before us the place that the Lord Jesus occupies and his disciples during that period of time before he returns to administer the kingdom. He gives them this symbolic action in feeding them to, as it were, confirm the fact that even though he was rejected as king, even though this violence had risen up against him, Oh, God's purposes and counsels for man are surely going to be fulfilled in him. But not immediately. There's going to be a little period of time when he goes away. So he goes up into the mountain apart from his disciples. They're sent away alone. And he goes up into the mountain to pray. I believe this brings before us the present place that the Lord Jesus occupies at the right hand of God. And he is there for us, even as we see him with his thoughts toward those disciples on the water. He was there to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming to them when they were there on the water. And I believe we have brought before us and revealed here in this symbolic action, or at least we can interpret it symbolically, I believe, what is the result of his rejection and what will take place during the time that he is on high in the presence of God. Now let me go back for a moment. We said in the beginning about the Gospel of Matthew bringing before us the Lord Jesus as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and Emmanuel, God with us. And we mentioned that he was rejected. Well, Matthew also brings before us that which is brought in the way of blessing for man as a result of his rejection, which the other synoptic gospels do not bring before us as Matthew does. Not only the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection, but that which comes in to take the place of what was promised at his coming to that nation. As we have seen in chapter 13, the mystery form of the kingdom displaces the kingdom in earthly power. Well, now here I believe we have brought before us the fact that during the time of his absence, and while his disciples are here on the sea, Peter is called out to walk on the water unto the Lord. This, I believe, would bring before us the place that the Lord's people occupy at the present time as members of his church, the church of God. There are two great subjects in Matthew's gospel that come in as a result of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the kingdom of heaven in mystery form and the church, which is announced formally in the 16th chapter, I will build my church. Those two subjects are brought in by Matthew as being consequent upon the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see, as a result of his rejection, he goes on high. And the disciples are first of all in the ship. Perhaps you noticed that. Well, what would the ship bring before us? I believe the ship here is really the Jewish nation. The ship here is the Jewish nation. And they were in the beginning in the ship. We know that when the Lord gathered his disciples around him when he was here on earth, they were not taken out of that nation. They were Jews. And even after he was raised from the dead and he appeared among them, they were still as Jewish disciples. They were still, as it were, in the ship. But there came a time when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. They were then brought, or we might say constituted, an entirely new company in this world, the church which he said, I will build. And so we read in the second chapter of Acts that the Lord added daily to the church, such as were being saved. A new thing. There had been these Jewish disciples on Jewish ground in connection with the hopes of Israel. And I believe this would be these in the ship. Because now, I didn't go on and read all of the verses. But we know that after Peter began to sink and the Lord recovered him, the Lord enters the ship. And we read that when he enters the ship, they were immediately at the land to which they were going. So let me go over this again. Here we have in this circumstance with the Lord, we have His putting His disciples into the ship. And they're out on those waters. Then He comes walking to them and calls Peter out of the ship to Himself. And then when Peter fails and begins to sink, the Lord enters the ship, joins His disciples, and then they are immediately to the land to which they were going. Well, it's a little dispensational picture. The Lord Jesus Christ at the present time has called all of His own out of the ship. As we had before us yesterday afternoon, let us go forth unto Him outside the camp. Well, the camp and the ship I would link together. The camp and the ship. And the church is called outside the camp. The church, like Peter, is called out of that ship to go unto Himself. But just like we see with Peter here, he loses faith. He sees the winds boisterous and the waves. He loses faith and he fails. He begins to sink. And then the Lord joins the boat in the ship with His disciples, and they're in the land. That brings before us what we have in the 11th chapter of Romans, that when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when God finishes His work, which He is doing now by the gospel of calling out from the Gentiles a people for His name, He will once again take up His dealings with that nation Israel. He will enter the ship with them, and He will bring them safely to shore. They will be brought into all of their blessings, and He will administer things according to the mind and heart of God in connection with that nation. But in the meantime, we have this position of Peter. And I'd like to look at that just for a moment. We see that they're on the ship, on the sea, tossed to and fro. Well, now this is just the opposite of the thought of everything being in order. I believe being on the sea, tossed to and fro, speaks of the turbulent conditions through which we pass as saints of God at the present time. And it's that we're called upon to walk. In verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. Bid me come unto Thee on the water. And he said, Come." Well, Peter, in walking on the water, when he got out on that water, he left the security of the ship. When he was in that ship, in that little boat, one might say that being on a stormy sea in the ship is rather precarious. Well, if being in that ship on a stormy sea was precarious, what would it be to walk on the water? But Peter is called to walk upon the water. And when he walks upon the water, he has left the security of the boat. And you know, I believe those of us who have seen somewhat of what the place the church has as outside the camp, we're called, just like Peter here, to go unto Him and to walk on the water. And in a sense, we leave the security, if you want to speak of it that way, of human arrangement. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we know, of course, as walking on this sea, we find it just like Peter found it, rather boisterous and tempestuous. And problems arise among the people of God. There are difficulties. Things come up that are not of God. The flesh acts. Things sometimes get very ugly. And oh, how nice it would be to have a human arrangement, a synod, or something of the sort to which we could repair and have all these things settled. The human arrangement. Sometimes we find that things are troublesome as far as leaving things for the Spirit of God to lead. Maybe someone acts in the flesh. Oh, the human arrangement would be to curtail the liberty and come in with some sort of a human arrangement to make it more convenient and more easy. Well, that's what happens in Christendom generally. They're still in the ship. They're still in the ship. They have the security of human arrangement so that everything seems to go along on an even keel. And when things come up, those who are constituted in authority settle everything, and that's it. They have all of these human arrangements. But those who see what the place of the true church is outside the camp, and outside the ship of human arrangements, walking on a tempestuous sea to the Lord, the only thing we have to rely upon is faith and confidence in Him. That's all. That's the only thing we can rely on. We cannot turn to the arm of flesh. We cannot turn to human institutions and human arrangements. We have to rely on Him. And as long as Peter had his eyes on the Lord, he walked. And when he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the tempestuous sea round about, he began to sink. He failed. And I believe this is inevitable with those who seek to walk in faith, pleasing to the Lord outside the camp. When our eyes are on Him and we are really looking to Him and we have that heart and desire to honor Him and to go according to His own thoughts and ways and in confidence in Him. You know, I often think of that man Uzzah. You remember in 1 Chronicles 13, I think it's recorded in the Chronicles at least, when David was bringing the ark in on the Philistine cart. And the ark, when the oxen stumbled, the ark sort of wavered. And he put forth his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him. Oh, I believe that Uzzah didn't have that real confidence in God that would take care of his own interests. He had his eye on the cart rather than on the Lord. And sometimes we get our eyes on the troubles and the problems rather than on the Lord Jesus, and we find that we sink. It's when we are really looking to Him and cast upon Him, then the tempestuous sea is a matter that we leave with Him. And so we see here Peter looks at the sea, and he was afraid, and he began to sink. Dispensationally, I believe this brings before us the ruin of the church. The Gentile church stands by faith, and when faith gives way, there is nothing to keep the church from sinking. Paul says in Romans 11 of the Gentiles, "Thou standest by faith." And that's true. And when the faith is undermined and the faith is given up, then there is nothing to sustain the church in its testimony here in this world. Only by faith, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then after that, when they are brought to the land, they come out in verse 33 and they worship Him. And the result is that those in this land of Gennesaret go round about and bring all that are diseased, and they're healed, and there is a great gathering of souls around the Lord Jesus Christ, His own people, the Jews, worshiping Him, calling Him the Son of God, and these Gentiles being brought into blessing along with them. Oh, what a picture of the blessing that will be administered to man when the Lord comes again. When He comes to administer the affairs of this world, as seen in the feeding of the 5,000, when He comes to do so, it will be with a restored and repentant Israel. Altogether different from the Israel we know today. Altogether different. Not a proud, arrogant, blasphemous, self-sufficient Israel. But we will find in that day will be a repentant, humble, and restored Israel, bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. And then the Gentile nations, blessed in connection with the restoration of that nation, as they pray in Psalm 67, that the Lord would be merciful unto us, they say, that is the Jews, that Thy saving health may be known among all the nations. All of the nations blessed when that nation is restored, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Well, this brings before us, as I say, the fact that even though man has rejected Him and violently has cast him out, and the will of man opposes the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that He is going to come again, first to take us to be with Himself, and then to come back with us, to reign over this world and take the kingdoms of this world for His own from the hands of His Father and administer blessing worldwide.